Well, let's pray together. God, we sit before you this day, full of gratitude for your story. We think of the three scriptures we just read. A broken humanity, beaten and bruised by the world, saved by a God who's willing to be beaten and bruised and broken by the world, so that all may bow before him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the great mystery of our faith. It is the great mystery of the incarnation and the crucifixion. It is the great mystery of Holy Week. And on this day, we are grateful for every step of the journey. Even amid the pain and the suffering that you endured and that we endure as your followers, we're filled with gratitude. And as we look at your story and your scriptures together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning, we're on a journey, as we always are. But we're going to journey fairly quickly through the last week of Jesus' life. We'll begin in Palm Sunday and end up the darkest hour of humanity. So we start with Palm Sunday, the procession, and hopefully you got a feel, a little bit of a sense of the joy of Palm Sunday when those little kids, cute as they are, came and processed palms, and one of our kids, I won't say who, even laid some on the ground, which is, you know, how it really happened. You know, they were laid on the ground as Jesus entered Jerusalem. But that seemed to turn pretty quickly, right? That mood of excitement and celebration, hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds moved pretty quickly from chanting these sort of things to chanting something that would seem wholly contrary just a week later. Crucify him. Crucify him. So how do we get there? How do we get from Palm Sunday, this beautiful, wonderful celebration and procession, to Jesus on the cross? And I do want to take you briefly through how Mark tells the story. It would be great one time to try to cover all that all four gospel writers write, but we'll just stick with Mark's account of the story. These arrows that you see are all steps of descent for Jesus. So we're starting high, and so very literally on the screen, we will see Jesus moving downward, downward, and downward as he goes along through the journey. So just after he enters Jerusalem, the first thing that he does once he has been, processed into Jerusalem, is he curses a fig tree, which seems just like a really odd, random act of horticultural violence on Jesus' behalf. But there is a point, a rhyme and a reason, as there always is in Jesus' actions. In Jeremiah 24, there's a story. after Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. I bet you didn't think you'd hear those names again for a while, but king of Judah, and the officials, the artisans, and the other skilled workers of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So while Israel was in exile, basically, no longer living in Jerusalem, the Lord showed me, and this is Jeremiah's vision, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And he's just described it to us, so we know what he saw. The good ones are very good, and the bad ones are so bad, they're inedible. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place. My eyes will watch over them. I will give them a heart to know me. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will return to me with all their heart. But like the bad figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their ancestors. When Jesus curses a fig tree and says about it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," it's not just a random act. It is a declaration about some of these people. He's just entered Jerusalem. He's just entered the place where all the religious bigwigs hang out, right? The high priests and the teachers of the law. And it's almost as if he has declared certain of these folks to be like those bad figs who will not receive life, but destruction. He's digging. And of course, the most famous act of Jesus digging himself into a hole is when he goes into the temple courts and disrupts what is going on, because the temple courts have been turned into a marketplace. It's very profitable for people to mark up the animals for offering to premium price so that people, poor Israelites, have to pay top dollar in order to give their offerings to the Lord. Jesus quotes the prophet Daniel and says, "You've turned my house into a den of robbers." A den of robbers. "But my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." You're not showing hospitality. You're not inviting the Gentile to come into the outer courts, which is where they should be. It's a den of robbers instead of a prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. Needless to say, this sort of activity does not earn Jesus any brownie points with the higher-ups in the Jewish religious organization. And then he speaks this parable. He tells a story called the Parable of the Tenants. He tells a story about a man planting a vineyard and building a wall around it. And he digs a pit for the wine press and builds a watchtower, and it's, you know, this beautiful vineyard. And then he rents it to some farmers and moves somewhere else. So he owns this vineyard, but he rents it out to some farmers and moves somewhere else. And then he sends one of his servants to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard, right? It's his farm, his vineyard. He sends a servant, and the farmers who he has put in charge, those who he has stewarded with the farm, kill his servant. He does it again. They kill his servant. A third time, he sends not a servant, but his son, his one and only son, and the stewards of his vineyard kill his son. He tells this story. He He quotes a psalm and says, "And then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them." They knew exactly what he was saying. It was just a story about some tenants and a vineyard, but they knew. They weren't so dull after all. This is exactly what would play out in the next few days. God sending his one and only son to the stewards who he has put in charge of his people, and they kill him. I should have made that arrow even bigger, perhaps. Downward goes the descent. Then the people try to trap him. They say, "So should we pay the imperial tax?" And they're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say, "Well, no, you shouldn't pay the imperial tax. You shouldn't, you know, you should stick it to Rome because, you know, the Jewish kingdom should be arising again, so you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. Certainly not." But then, you know, the other side of the camp says, "Well, you know, we can't be poor citizens." And Jesus quite handily refuses to take sides on the issue, gives this wonderful Jesus-like answer. I don't know how else to describe it. "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Caesar's face is on the coin. He can have it back. Jesus doesn't seem to think that coins are all that significant when it comes down to it. So this is a semi-neutral situation because he refuses to take sides. He's not going to go on the side of Rome, and he's not going to go on the side of the higher-up Jewish leaders either. Okay. Then he warns, okay, I'm just going to read this one word for word. Mark chapter 13, verses 38 through 40. "As he taught, Jesus said, 'Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely.'" Jesus has hinted at the corruption of the Pharisees and teachers of the law before, but this, they will be punished most severely. Who has authority to punish the high priests and the teachers of the law? God alone. Jesus, in the eyes of these folks, is most certainly on the slippery slope to blasphemy. Then he tells a story. And we love this story, right? It's about this widow who only has one little coin, and she puts it in the offering plate. And what does Jesus say about her? It's a heartwarming story, right? Calling his disciples to him, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others." "Well, Jesus, I'm very glad that you appreciate the gift of the widow. But isn't it a little belittling and condescending to those who give thousands and thousands of dollars to the temple every year to say that this woman has given more than they have? Couldn't you have put it a little bit more mildly and said, 'Oh yeah, this is a good woman. She did good.' No. She gave more than you have." I don't know if Jesus is being feisty, but I can sure see how it would be interpreted that way. And then chapter 13 of Matthew is just this, or of Mark, sorry, is this really dismal picture. And I'll let you read it. We don't have time to get into all the details. But he basically predicts the fall of the temple and of Jerusalem, which, incidentally, not too many years after this would happen, would come to pass. But predicting the temple's destruction is probably not something you want to do. That's not a prediction you want to make if you want to make friends with those who are employed at the temple. And then beyond that, he also says that nobody can know when it's going to happen. Nobody can know when any of the things that Jesus predicts are going to happen. In another place, Jesus says, even I don't know. Only the Father knows, which for those of us with a Trinitarian understanding of God, that seems unfathomable that Jesus would just not know, but he was human as well, right? Nobody can know when. How infuriating would it be to have so much stake and for, you know, the temple to be the place where you earn your dough, to just, you know, be told that it's going to just be destroyed. And then not only that, but I have no control over when it's going to happen, and I don't know, and nobody's going to find out, and I don't know, and nobody knows. Infuriating stuff. So with all these down arrows, since Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's gotten to a pretty low place in the view of both Rome and the Jewish high priests and teachers of the law. And then chapter 14, the passion begins. And I'm not going to spend much time at all talking about that, but just recount the events of the week of the passion. Jesus is anointed. He says that he is anointed for his burial, which is a very confusing word to those who still are clinging to the idea that Jesus is not going to die, even though he keeps saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. His disciples refuse to believe it. Even after being anointed for his burial, we have the moment of the Last Supper. For those of you who want to participate in an enactment of what the Last Supper, approximation of what the Last Supper was like, you can come to our experience of Maundy Thursday this week. And then we have the story of Gethsemane, where Jesus is in the garden praying. He tells his disciples to keep watch and to keep praying, to watch and pray. And yet he has to go back to them time and time again and say, wake up, sleepyheads. They don't get that this is only one of the most significant evenings in all of human history. They probably would have drank a 5-hour energy had they really known. Yeah. And in Gethsemane, Judas comes, gives him a kiss, betrays him, and he's taken in the night before the Sanhedrin, which is a Jewish court who does not have any authority politically in the Roman Empire, but they do have, you know, a religious authority, you know, to sort of excommunicate people and things like that. And they decide, based on some very, very shocking claims from Jesus, that he is a blasphemer, because they do point blank finally ask him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And he says, I am. Before all these Jewish leaders, he finally plainly and clearly states, yes, I am the Messiah. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he sort of one-ups him. They ask him if he's the Messiah. Not only that, I'm also this figure that from Daniel 7, this image of the Son of Man riding on clouds. And that's when the high priest can do nothing but tear their clothes and say, he's a blasphemer. They cannot believe it. Their theological systems, the way that they live their lives, they cannot believe what Jesus says. They call him a blasphemer. Jesus then predicts that even those closest to him will deny him. And Peter, the most outspoken, for better or for worse, of his disciples, denies him 3 times. Which brings us to the Passion. To the time, to the place in Jesus' life where it really is the darkest hour. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the place that is the Praetorium, or to the palace that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land. Until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Try it again. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Jesus becomes a very passive character in this part of the story, and very intentionally so, I believe. If we look at the posture that the Romans take toward Jesus in this situation, we have Pilate, the governor of the area, sort of a symbol of Rome's power, asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You've said so," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things, many of which are probably not much concern to Pilate. "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of," right? I mean, you just got this laundry list of accusations against you, and you're not saying anything. Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Not confounded, not upset, amazed. And we sort of get this sense from Pilate that he is sort of intrigued, amazed by Jesus. He's not portrayed as a character who has a real hankering to get him killed. He does. I mean, he absolutely does. He follows through. But he's amazed. And in verse 14, they say, "Crucify him." And he says, "Why? What crime has he committed?" And I guess at this point he's used to not getting answers to his questions, right? Because he asked Jesus a question and he doesn't answer. And he asked the crowd, "Why?" And all they say is, "Crucify him." Doesn't matter. Doesn't seem to matter what the charge is against him. Pilate's is a posture of maybe confusion as to why this man is being crucified and amazement at the way he conducts himself. And I don't know, you know, if it was just a certain strength about Jesus in his quietness, but we know he never said a word. Pilate was amazed. The priests and the teachers of the law have a little bit of a different posture. When Pilate says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" It says, and this is Mark's commentary, "Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him." So he gets this sense that it's out of envy. And Mark, by including this detail, confirms that this is true. That the teachers of the law and the chief priests at the core are envious of Jesus. He has real authority. He forgives sins. He drives out demons. He raises the dead. Perhaps it would just be too embarrassing and humiliating to become one of his disciples, to follow him, to let everything go, to try to completely reorient your life and thinking around Jesus being the Messiah. For whatever reason, they don't. Envy somehow deeply is motivating these people to continue to reject Jesus. Right now, I'm a head honcho. If I follow Jesus, I'm going to be called to be the servant of all. He doesn't even let his disciples talk about who's best. Right? I mean, they want to sit on the right hand, you know, and he's not even handing out positions. It's like he's some sort of religious socialist or something, and we don't want to follow him. We like the hierarchy because we can have some power. They're envious. Move down to verse 26. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And you know that this notice was not written by the Jews, right? I mean, if the Jewish leaders had been allowed to make this sign, it would have said something like, "Blasphemer, imposter, definitely not the King of the Jews." But the Romans have found a way to simultaneously crucify Jesus the Messiah and embarrass the Jewish religious leaders. And I guess that's the price that these Jewish leaders pay for sort of relinquishing their authority to Rome. Saying, well, we don't have authority to do capital punishment, so we'll hand him over to these guys. Well, they get embarrassed. King of the Jews. Did whatever Roman soldier is commissioned to make this sign, did they actually believe that he was the King of the Jews? Maybe, maybe not. We believe it. He was and is the King of the Jews. That is the charge. Maybe it reflects a little bit of that amazement that Pilate shows us. And then we look at the taunts that Jesus receives. So we have passerbys walking by the cross, and this is, you know, mixed company, whoever's there, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourselves." So this is a very specific taunt related to the temple. So it's probably Jewish people that are issuing this taunt. I mean, what reason would a Gentile have to start yelling at Jesus about a temple? And in the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? "Let him come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And do you believe for a second that if he came down from the cross that they would have seen and believed? It's unlikely. It's easy to say, "I'll believe it when I see it," when you're completely not expecting to see it. So this is what he receives. This is the treatment that he receives from the cross, these taunts. But the Gentile testimony presented in verse 39, the last verse that I read, Jesus breathes his last with a loud cry. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. And when the centurion, a Roman soldier, perhaps one of them who drove a nail right into Jesus' hand or feet, or the one who pierced his side with a spear, I don't know, or just another Roman centurion, but somebody in the employ of the Roman government, when he sees how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, the common regular Jewish practitioner is sort of left out of the story. The disciples are left out of the story. There's no mention of what they're doing during this time. It is really the way that this reads, the account according to Mark, is Jesus as a chess piece in this chess match between the authorities of Rome and the authorities of Israel. Neither one of them does anything to save Jesus. They come together, and Jesus, very passive in these moments, receives what is given to him. doesn't say a word when he's being charged. Says very few words from the cross itself. But I find it striking that here we have a lot of people who have a lot to lose if Jesus is the Messiah. Chief priests and teachers of the law. And they're the ones that are taunting him. And they're the ones inciting the crowd to yell, "Crucify." And then there's a centurion who, although he doesn't have any religious ground to lose by believing in Jesus, but when he confesses that Jesus surely is the Son of God, I'm going to assume that he's in direct violation of his orders to claim Caesar as Lord and no other. When it comes down to it, every one of us, whatever baggage we bring when we come to Jesus, we all have the choice to receive him or not. And I suspect that everybody in here, everybody in this room today, would like to confess with that Roman centurion that surely this man is the Son of God. The only person in this story who shows any sort of being like a feeling of being impressed by what Jesus has done is a Roman centurion. Somebody who presumably it was his job to crucify criminals. And in this case, crucify Jesus. He's amazed, impressed, and says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." So let us, as we prepare to receive the communion, as we prepare to approach the table together, let us confess the very simple faith of the Roman centurion together. Surely this man was the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you We thank you for the obedience of Christ. We thank you that despite any temptation there may have been to come down from that cross, to fight off the guards in the garden, that Jesus walked in submission to the will of his Father each and every day. And as we see that level of submission and obedience, we cannot help but become convinced that surely Jesus was the Son of God. For only a son would be obedient to that extent. We're thankful that because of the sacrifice of Christ, we can be forgiven, and that we too can be called sons and daughters of God. that we can come fully cleansed from our sin, fully alive in Christ. God, be with us as we share the meal that you've prepared for us this day. Amen.